As we sit, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together today as your people. Thank you for the great privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it by your Holy Spirit today. We pray that he would help us to understand and help us to respond appropriately. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tell me, can you keep a secret? It's amazing how that question never fails to grab our attention. As soon as we hear that question, our ears prick up. Whether it's a furtive whisper behind a cupped hand in the playground, or whether it's a confidential government report leaked to a journalist with a nod and a wink, we, all of us, love secrets. When I was training at Wycliffe Hall to be a clergyman, we lived in a place called Ensham. And at one year, Anita organised a secret birthday party for me. Unaware of this, I had spent the day asking friends at college if they'd like to come out for a drink with me that evening. And one by one, they all said that they had something on that night. So when I got home, I was feeling rather dejected and rejected. And I got to the top of the road where we lived, and I looked down to the house at the bottom, and all the curtains were drawn, which was somewhat unusual. And then suddenly, a little blonde head shot out of the door. He got onto his bike, and he pedaled furiously up the road. Screech of brakes, and I stopped the car, and he said, "Daddy, Daddy, all your friends are in there. It's all ready. You can go in now." The excitement of knowing the secret for Anthony, aged 7 or 8, I think he was then, was just too much for him to contain. We love secrets. And down through history, some religions have exploited that love, that special thrill of being part of an exclusive circle of initiated disciples. The technical term is esoteric. Religions like that are called esoteric religions. Religions built around the question, can you keep a secret? And there are countless examples from theosophical societies to witches' covens, from the Druze people of the Middle East to the Freemasons of the City of London. And their hallmarks are always the same. Secret meetings, special signs known only to the few, bizarre rituals and dark mysteries. This is the stuff of which secret sects and cults are made the world over. And of course, the church has not been immune from such influence. Usually on the margins of orthodoxy, often slipping over the boundary into heresy, there have been many examples of esoteric Christianity. Christianity that wants to keep secrets. Now, this is important because it's part of the background to this letter that we're studying to Corinthians. It is quite a difficult section that we're looking at. With hindsight, I should have given this to Nat, but something's gone badly wrong and I'm preaching on it. So we need to understand the background, and I will try and explain it to you as clearly as I can. And what we need to understand is that Paul is fighting a battle against an exclusive, esoteric version of Christianity, and you'll see that if you turn to the passage, it's printed out for you. We're going to need to work at this for a little while, but it will become clear. And if you look at verse 12 on the second page, that's the beginning of the paragraph, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Now, literally, in Greek, that means open. We are very open. What we speak is plain, and we set it forth plainly and truthfully. We saw a couple of weeks ago that there were a group of people, leaders in Corinth, who were trying to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul, trying to undermine his authority, and this is what they are now saying. They're saying, you know, there are religious mysteries, Paul, and they're not for any Tom, Dick, or Harry. They're not to be prostituted amongst the general public. No, no, they've got to be kept secret until people are properly initiated. And this whole section that we're looking at today is Paul's answer to that approach. What he is saying, in effect, is that there is nothing secretive or esoteric about Christianity, and he's going to maintain two lines of argument to maintain that case. First of all, he says, my life is a public life. It is there for all to see. And he says, my ministry is a public ministry. It is there for all to hear. Those are the two little headings at the bottom, public life, public ministry. As Paul seeks to maintain this case, Christianity is not secretive. It is not esoteric in any way. Let's look at them in turn. First of all, a public life. And back to the beginning of the passage, verse 12 on the first page. Paul says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord has opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now what Paul has here is a great opportunity to preach. And most unusually for him, he turns it down. Why does he do that? Well, he's worried. He's worried about the church in Corinth. He's distracted and he is distressed. But nevertheless, despite the fact that he's feeling that way, his life still has a public impact. That's what he says in verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, the picture there is of some big victory parade. You know, you've seen the things after the World Cup or winning the Ashes or whatever it is. There's ticker tape everywhere. It's kind of public parade that you've got. Here it's after a great military rather than a sporting victory, but it's a public event. And Paul is saying, my life is part of that parade. Whether I like it or not, whether I feel like it or not, I am on public view. It's there for all to see. He says, I am a public advertisement in the way that I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is quite a responsibility. Verse 15, he says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? With a little touch of genius that is so characteristic of Paul, he changes the picture. It's not now the soldier in the parade. It is now the incense, the burning incense that's carried along. The point is the same. The impact of Paul's life is public. Christian or non-Christian, he influences them all. To the one, he is an alluring perfume, a kind of spiritual oxygen that breathes life into their souls. To the other, he is a stench in their nostrils, a spiritual cyanide that suffocates and poisons them to death. But you see, neither Christian or non-Christian is in any doubt about his presence. It is public. You can't keep the gospel secret any more than you can keep gas from pervading and spreading through the atmosphere. That is what the gospel is like. Through God, we spread the fragrance of Christ everywhere. Now, that's a big responsibility, don't you think? I think that it is. Potentially, we are the instruments of life or death to those around us, which is why Paul says, who is equal to such a task? Let me ask you a question. It's rather a personal one, I'm afraid. Do you smell? Now, we do pay great attention, don't we, to how we kind of smell physically. When we moved from Ensham to Heswell, we moved into a curate's house with our four boys, and the bathroom facilities were very, very limited indeed. And with four boys all playing a lot of sport, the upstairs at times smelt like a changing room at Twickenham. But then we hit the teenage years, and we discovered aftershave. Not the expensive, subtle varieties, but the cheap ones, ladled on with a bucket. I'm not sure what was worse, the Twickenham effect or the overwhelming smell of brute that superseded it. It was terrible. I could tell you what it smelt like, but I probably shouldn't. We do pay attention to how we smell physically, but what about our spiritual odour? What kind of spiritual fragrance do we give off? Is it the fragrance of Christ? His grace, his beauty, his love, his mercy, his truth. Is that our fragrance? The fragrance that emanates from us in our school, in our college, in our workplace, our factory, our office, our home, our family, wherever it is. We're going to be listening, some of us, to Rebecca Manley Pippett on Wednesday. It's going to be a good evening. Sign up if you haven't yet done so. And she will give us more confidence about how we can speak clearly. But, you know, even more important than that is that we live fragrantly. That people can see and smell something of the fragrance of Christ. So the challenge of this first part is don't smother yourself with spiritual aftershave or deodorant. We are meant to smell. We are meant to reek of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His fragrance everywhere. So that's first of all a public life. Now secondly, halfway through, we're nearly there, hang on in there, a public ministry. This is the second line of defense. Paul is going to nail this idea of a secretive, esoteric Christianity once and for all. And he does it by comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, this bit is a bit technical, but we will try and understand it. First of all, verse 6 at the bottom of the first page. Verse 6. God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, that's the old covenant, which was engraved in letters on stone, that's the Ten Commandments, if that came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Right. The old covenant. What is the old covenant? The old covenant is based on the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's where it's the reference to the bits of stone. And you had to keep them. And the point is this, the Ten Commandments were given publicly. This was no hole-in-the-corner affair. They were given amidst a great public manifestation of God's glory. That is what glory is. It is the public manifestation of the character of God himself. Glory. A glory so great that Moses' face shone. It shone with the radiance of it. Now, there were two problems with the Old Covenant. First of all, it failed. It says it's a ministry that brought death in verse 7. And that is the problem with the law, the moral law. It failed because you cannot keep it. You try. You won't succeed. And if you don't keep it, you die. That is the penalty for not keeping it. Now, some churches have the Ten Commandments up on the wall on a kind of notice. I don't think we've got them here, have we, Margaret? Don't think so. We've got plenty of French saints up there. I don't know why we've got them, but they're up there, but not the Ten Commandments. But on Adelstrop, for example, you go to Adelstrop, the Ten Commandments are on the wall. Now, the thing about the law on the wall is that it has the opposite of the desired effect. Rather than restraining sin, it actually provokes it. And that is always the problem. If you see a sign which says, do not walk on the grass, what do you want to do? You want to walk on the grass, don't you? That's the way when you see the notice, you see the sign. You know you're not meant to do it, but that's it makes it all the more attractive. When I was at university, I used to go abroad in my holidays. I used to like going to France, particularly fond of French trains. Still like them, very, very punctual. Set your watch by a French train if you go. On one occasion, I was in a carriage, and there was a notice on the wall which said, défense de cracher, which means, do not spit in this carriage. Well, to be perfectly honest, it had never occurred to me to want to. I thought, blinking Frenchman, what are they up to? Strange thing was, the more I looked at this sign, the more I thought about it. And in the end, I looked round to see if there was anybody there. There wasn't. And I went on the floor. That's what happens when you see the law on the wall. It provokes you to do the wrong thing. And that is why the law, that whole obedience approach, fails. So, Old Covenant, it fails. Secondly, it fades. And you can see that in verse 13, over the page, somewhere in the middle, where Paul says, "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away." You see, every time that he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. But then it began to fade. And it was so disappointing that they covered his face up so they didn't have to look at it. They didn't want to see it fading away. It's such a disappointment. It's a bit like a suntan, really. You come back from holiday, brown as a nut, don't you? Everybody says how well you look. Then week by week it fades. It fades and fades and fades, and eventually you get back to your usual rather pallid self, in my case. The reason why it kept fading was that Moses only went into the presence of God intermittently. And every time he came out, it started to fade. And that was the other problem with the Old Covenant. Only one man could go into the presence of God. And even he didn't get to go very often. So the glory, it kept fading away. That was the problem. It faded as well as failed. But the New Covenant, well, that is something else completely. Because under the new covenant under which we live, God no longer writes the law up on the wall. Where does he write it? He writes it in our hearts by his Spirit. That's what Jeremiah said. "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Under the new covenant, as Christians, whenever we turn to God and confirm our faith, you're going to be thinking about that in your confirmation classes, what happens is that God puts his Spirit within your personality and he gives you a desire and a power to live God's way. That's what confirmation's about. That's what the bishop confirms, the Holy Spirit. This ministry does not fail. Through the Spirit, it brings life, not death, and it doesn't fade either. In fact, it's quite the reverse. We're nearly there. Go right to the end, verse 16. All of us, you see, now have access to the glory of God. It says, verse 16, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." No longer fading, it's increasing. "And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is the essence of what the Christian life is about. God puts his Spirit within us when we repent and believe. And what that means is that when we gaze at the Lord Jesus, when we look at him, when we meditate upon him, as he is revealed in the scriptures, that Spirit produces the likeness of Jesus in you. Now, that's quite something, isn't it? Ever-increasing Christ-likeness. More like Jesus every day. No fading glory now. All of this, the veil has been removed. And the question is, is that true for you? Are you gazing at the Lord Jesus? Is the Spirit at work in your life producing that likeness? Now, this is the whole point. This is the crux now of the argument. We've got there at long last. The argument is this. If the law under the Old Covenant was given amidst public manifestation of glory, would you not expect the giving of the gospel, which is far better under the new covenant, would you not expect that also to be accompanied by a great public, an even greater public manifestation? You would, wouldn't you? follows in logic, and so it is. Verse 9, Paul says, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Verse 11, if that which was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So you see, when we live under the new covenant, when we repent and believe, Jesus put his own spirit within us to reproduce his likeness, the image of God embossed, imprinted on human character. That is why the church can never be private or secret. How can you keep a work of the Spirit as profound as that secret? You can't. That is why the church is not a club for people who like the same things, the same hobby. The church is much more like a greenhouse for those who are growing into the same likeness. Paul, his vocation was to be a minister of the new covenant, and therefore he had to be open. And those of us who live within that covenant as Christians, we have to be open too. Well, we got there in the end. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. A few moments of quiet as we ponder this quite complicated yet very challenging passage. Just a few moments of quiet in which we can think about it and ask God to help us to respond in the right way. Lord, this afternoon in this church, as we meet together, each one of us, Lord, we turn to you. Maybe return to you if we've drifted away. Lord, we put our trust in you. And we ask that as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would do that work in us, that you would change us. Lord, we pray that we might day by day be transformed into the likeness of Christ, in order that we may spread his fragrance to those around us. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.